This conference will now be recorded.
According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 2. We really had to leave things hanging on Sunday, so I'm glad we're back here tonight. We're looking at verses 2 and 3, talking about being knit together in love and the great wealth that comes when you are knit together in love. So I want to get right back to that. Also, given the Wednesday night, we will have some Q&A time if there's some questions. There may have been an email question I got to remind myself about, and then we'll just take it from there. All right, before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your blessings and the privilege we have to assemble together. Thank you for the technology that allows us to meet online, since we can't meet in our building. And I pray that as we study to show ourselves approved, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Bible's up and running. We're ready to go. If you have a question, let me know. I guess you could. There we go. That's quick. Lewis says, with regard to James 4:7, what is the meaning of the devil will flee? Well, I think the devil will flee. I don't know. I've never really thought of it any other way besides the literal recognition. He will flee from you. I think when we see what the devil did with Job, he didn't flee. He tried every side, front and back, up and down, left and right, and found that there was a hedge everywhere. But Job was not a New Testament believer. He didn't have the Ephesians 6 armor. He wasn't in Christ as we are. So the idea of resisting and causing the devil to flee, there's no question that fleeing is a transitive verb. It's an active voice. The devil does the fleeing. So we do the resisting, that's us in the resisting, and he does the fleeing, that's him in the fleeing, both active voice verbs. So we do the resisting and he does the fleeing. And I'm not sure what else to say on that. Carol says Revelation 8, 3 through 6. Lewis says most scripture implores us to put up defensive things. Yeah, resistance is usually thought of as a defensive thing, and yet we do have a sword, the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God, the Rhema to Theu. Let me see what Revelation 8 is about. I haven't memorized it. Revelation. Wow, my keyboard is acting weird.
It's a different question.
Oh, it's a different question. Okay, it's not related to. Gotcha. Okay, well, then let's take that one. What's this question? Revelation 8, 3 through 6? Yeah, this is cool.
Right,
this is
on your 2005.
No, go ahead.
I know that was a delay. On your 2005 class, you talked about the angels pouring the incense and how it joined with our prayers and that it was angels' prayers. So I was wondering if you were still of the same opinion, that it's the prayers of the angels.
If you say I said that, I don't remember. The angels were praying, adding their prayer to our prayers. Huh, I'll have to think about that. If that's what I said, that's what I must have thought at the time. I am prone to amnesia.
Yeah, I didn't know if you had studied it and changed it.
I have not revisited Revelation since then, but let me look it up. Nope. I do have a Revelation notebook, but I don't see it currently in my library. Huh, that's strange. Okay. Sorry about that.
It was your Daniel Revelation study.
Right. All right, here's another question. Probably an elementary question. I hope so. I want to answer one right tonight. The Star of David is the star that guided wise men to Jesus, yet it is of Jewish importance. Why is it important in Jewish history if they don't think of Jesus as the Son of God? Okay, I have never heard of the star that led the Magi to Jesus. I've never heard of that star called the Star of David. And I've never heard the Star of David referred to as the guiding star. No, so either way, yeah, the Star of David, that six-sided star that you see on the Israeli flag, the modern state of Israel and so forth, that's not actually in the Bible anywhere that I'm aware of. If you have a verse for me, I can look at it. But yeah, that's it's called the Star of David. It's the modern six-pointed star on their flag and the symbol of the modern Jewish nation. That's that. Okay. So I answered it. Good. I like it. Was there an email question too? I think Bill Kelly had a... Bill, are you on the phone? Oh, somebody... there's a caller, and usually that caller has been Bill in the past. But Bill had an email question. And I don't recall if I answered that already or not. Nope, I guess I did already. Okay. Anything else tonight? All right, well then let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And I'll show you some of the puzzles that are in this verse. And they really are important puzzles. They are vital. And I'm just going to say right up front, I've had discussions in the past with various people, Austin Bible Church people and really non-Austin Bible Church people. I think if you've been under this kind of teaching for some time, then there's a better understanding of the kind of work we do and why studying to show yourself approved is so exhausting and why rightly dividing the word of truth is such an arduous chore. I think believers in other teaching traditions or church traditions, not necessarily teaching traditions, but I think they're not even aware that there are disputes about certain verses. And once they find out that there are disputes about certain verses, they will even mock or wonder why, you know, who cares, you know, and they don't want to know that there's a puzzle. They just want to be told, you know, what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it make me happy? Because church is supposed to make you happy. That's kind of the purpose for moralistic therapeutic deism, that you go to church as a self-help mechanism and you want to feel good about yourself. That's why it's therapeutic. Well, I'm going to show you tonight some of the puzzles involved in the Greek text of verses 1 through 3. And most of the verse 1 is pretty straightforward, but verse 2 is where really so many of the questions come in. And you can tell that just off the bat looking at the English text and seeing all the words that are in italics. When you have so many words in italics, and I think they missed a couple as well that should be italicized that are not italicized. And so we'll talk about that tonight and spend the time just working through it to make sure we know what we're dealing with and that we are making the right application of what it is. Because if we're wrong on this, then that means we're going to be wrong on what you and I are supposed to be doing when we get knit together. So it's one thing what Paul meant for the Colossians to be knit together, but, you know, they're dead and gone. What about us? And when we get knit together? So we want to make sure that we're biblical in what we're doing. And so that's what we're going to look at here tonight. Let me go ahead and get the slideshow advanced to where we are. We've done a lot already in this chapter. It seems like we're just getting started. Getting knit together in love, and the verb there is sumbibadzo. We looked at all that. This knitting activity is a parakaleo activity. The knitting activity is encouraging, comforting, exhortative. And I really, as many times as I look at parakaleo, when it says their hearts may be encouraged, that's only one of the three translations that really goes with parakaleo. It should be encouraged, comforted, exhorted, because parakaleo encompasses the full spectrum of all three of those activities. Even urging might be another way. I guess urge and exhort are largely interchangeable, but encouraging, comforting, exhortative. And that happens at having been means having been happens first, having been knit together in love. So having been knit together in love, that happens first, then hearts may be parakaleo'd. That happens second. And so that's what we were dealing with on Sunday, looking at those two events, how the knitting happens first and then the parakaleo happens second. We have to go past that tonight to then find out, well, what do we do with all the wealth? What do we do with full assurance? What do we do with understanding? What do we do with true knowledge? What do we do with mystery? And so we've got additional expressions. This is one of the longest run-on sentences that Paul ever writes until he really goes off the rails in Ephesians chapter 1. And when he writes Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I think he was outdoing this sentence right here. Because this one takes the cake until a whole new cake shows up in Ephesians. And so we have this long, strung out sentence. Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And as we look at this, it's one thing to notice the nouns. It's one thing to notice the terms. And there's several of those. Maybe I should get colorful with this tonight, just so that we can see them. But then there's the connections that get made, and the connections between them. And once we get past having been knit together in love, we really are starting to get uncomfortable in the English, because the Greek just is like the Energizer Bunny. It's going and going and going and going, and it's not really linking them together in obvious ways to us, just coming across in simple genitives in the Greek. So what I'm going to try to explain tonight is the different ways that we can understand it, but really what was the way that they would have understood it when the Colossians first had this read to them in the first century. So some of these italics would be like attaining to. Right? Attaining to. And we're going to color that yellow and say, really? Is attaining to the best way to understand that? And then the wealth that comes from. That comes from. Is that really the best way to handle that? And that one is not in italics. That one has a footnote that's in italics. Literally, of the full assurance. See, it's just an of. All it is an of. And this attaining to is an of, and the that comes from is an of. And here's another of, and that one they just left is of, understanding. And then here's resulting in, which is also another of, all right? True knowledge of God's mystery. And then that is. And that's not an of. That's nothing. There's no word there at all. It's just a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. And there's no connecting word there at all. And himself, that's not in there either. So everything that I just colored yellow, those are English translations that are that represent grammatical choices that the translators had to come to. Because they are not translations of actual words. They're simply a rendering of grammar and syntax, not actually translations of words. And so hopefully you'll see that as well. And then we might be extra grammatical tonight, so good luck. Well, we prayed already. The Holy Spirit's going to work with us on this. And we have the slides to work with, so that'll be useful too. Now, let's get this up. We talked about this on Sunday. Since the knitting activity is a paraclete activity, then it's a good thing that we have the spiritual gift of paraclesis in the church. We need them more than ever. Also, the pastor's face-to-face preaching must be parakaleo, according to 2 Timothy 4 and Titus 1 and Titus 2. So there will be a lot of parakaleo encouragement in my preaching, a lot of parakaleo comfort, a lot of parakaleo exhortation in my preaching. Every pastor's preaching should have that. It says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, parakaleo, with all patience and didache, instruction, teaching. So, all of that we dealt with on Sunday. Point three now, the third point of our development. A love-knit local church becomes a storehouse and a dispensary of all wealth. That's the point. A love-knit local church becomes a storehouse and a dispensary of all wealth. It's not just a storehouse where wealth gets hoarded, where wealth is laid up and like Scrooge McDuck, it's just a big pile and it's never dispensed. No, ours is a storehouse and a dispensary. And so it's full because it's infinite, but it's also a dispensary because we're handing it out all the time. And the more we hand it out, the more we have. God's grace is amazing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you're giving of God's wealth, you're not poor, you are richer for having given more of God's wealth. Okay? And I'm going to prove that here in the grammar, and it's going to require a demonstration for some of the difficult grammatical options that this chain of prepositions and genitives is giving us. So I'm going to do that next. But just understand, this is what happens. A love-knit local church becomes a storehouse and a dispensary of all wealth. And really, every church should be the storehouse and dispensary. But I think the churches where believers are not knit together in love, those churches are not taught. Their eyes aren't opened to the blessings that are theirs. You know, it's sad how many Christians are saved and they're given a portfolio of assets at the moment of their salvation. And of course, nobody knows any of that because you don't have any doctrine when you first get saved. But then how many Christians stay ignorant for years in their Christian walk and they never learn, they've never been taught, no one ever shows them the salvation grace blessings. No one ever shows them the portfolio of assets. No one ever takes them to Ephesians and shows them all of the things God does for us at the moment of our salvation. So they don't know about the wealth. They don't know about the storehouse and the dispensary of wealth. They don't know that they have a spiritual gift. They don't know that they have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's just so much that they don't even know about. And likewise, if a local church is not knit together in love, they will never appreciate the wealth that they have and the capacity that we have in prayer to obtain even more. This is part of what we're looking at. So let me kind of walk you through what brought me to many of these conclusions. And for this, this is a Logos resource called Exegetical Summary. I've got to learn how to turn that off. That's a little warning. And I'll go ahead and stretch this up here for now. I'll shrink it back down in a minute. All right. You say, this is too much reading. I don't want to do any of this. All right. Martha King is the author here. And Logos has put these out now for almost every book. It's a 24-volume exegetical summary series. And each book is done by a different author. And it's very useful because it doesn't it shows you, if you're an exegete of a book of the Bible, it shows you what all of the questions are, including several questions you didn't even know were questions. And then it shows you how the different commentaries and different scholars, how they answered the questions. And so it's very useful, and it'll help us tonight to kind of walk through the puzzles that we have here in Colossians 2:2. So this 24-volume exegetical summary series asks important exegetical and interpretive questions, phrase by phrase, and summarizes and organizes the content from every major Bible commentary and dozens of lexicons. And so you'll see that as we work our way through. And this is nearly every book in the New Testament plus two books of the Old Testament. And I think they're getting ready to, this is SIL International that's putting these out. Would not surprise me to see the rest of the Bible completed in the coming years. All right. So starting in Colossians 2:2, it begins with that their hearts may be strengthened, comforted. And we've already covered all that, but this kind of at least gives you an idea for what you're reading when you're reading this exegetical summary, that their hearts may be strengthened, comforted. And then it walks you through the lexicon, that is the definitions of the words, and it shows you the hina, the cardia, and the aorist passive subjunctive of parakaleo. And in showing you the vocabulary, it shows you how these words are translated in different Bible translations, in different commentaries, in different resources, and shows you some of the options that are available and the decisions that some people came to. So, for example, the aorist passive subjunctive of parakaleo, not everybody went with to be encouraged. The New American Standard Bible did. New American Standard Bible went with to be encouraged. But these translations up here, they went with to be strengthened, that their hearts may be strengthened rather than comforted, see. And so these are the Bibles that made that choice. Or to be filled with courage, that's today's English version. Or to be comforted, to be consoled, to be cheered up, and the choices that are made there. Anyway, then we have interpretive questions. What is the relationship indicated by the hina? Is it a purpose clause or is it something else? Almost everybody said it's a purpose clause. To whom does the autone, the their, refer? Well, does it refer to their hearts? Or does it refer to the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all those who have not personally seen his face? And or might it refer to somebody else? What is what is meant by the cardia? What is meant by maybe strengthened or comforted? Three options there. Maybe strengthened, maybe comforted. It means both. To be strengthened, encouraged, filled with courage. Anyway, you get the different debates there. I'm going to skip through this because we covered this on Sunday. Having been united or instructed in love. Remember when I said knit together is a teaching application. And here in this translation, they recognize that united/instructed. So we have the lexicon of sumbabadza. We have these questions. What is the relationship between the participle and the verb to be encouraged? And so this talks about, it indicates means, it's a coordinated purpose of Paul's struggle, it's a parenthetical circumstance, that's what Linsky highlights. Anytime Linsky says anything, I pay attention, because that LNS is, the man was a genius, and his insight into the Greek is usually pretty on target. I mean, all these guys are Greek scholars, but Linsky in particular amazes me. Question, 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 question. Get past all those. Now we get to tonight's riddles. And for all riches of the full assurance / fullness of understanding. And for all riches of the full assurance, fullness of understanding. And so we have ice plus the accusative. What does it mean when you have ice plus the accusative? And these are what the lexicons tell you, what the grammars tell you, what the commentaries tell you, what the different Bible translations tell you, and how they handled it. Of course, I think plutos is the easiest part of the verse. It means riches or wealth or abundance. And we studied that in Philippians when Paul talked about knowing how to get along and with humble means and knowing how to get along with wealth. But then we have full assurance with pleroforia, and we have understanding with sunesis. And so there's the vocabulary studies there. But now, Here's the puzzles. How do we connect all of these? What is the relationship indicated by Chi Ace and Four? And opinion number one, well, it indicates the purpose of the preceding clause. It's the purpose. So having been united in or knit together in love, in order that they may have all riches. In order that they may have all riches. And so it's a purpose for possessing, for having. The second idea is that, well, it could be an additional purpose of verse 1. And grammatically, it can be. It very well can be. So it might actually connect back here to how great a struggle I have. And so Paul might be showing a second struggle. He might be talking about how great a struggle I have, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And also for a secondary struggle would be for all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And so that really separates out the wealth from the knitting. It doesn't connect the wealth and the knitting at all, because it makes it a separate struggle that Paul is talking about in verse 1. Okay. Now, grammatically, that is possible. But only two commentaries, only two Greek scholars went there, all right? Many, many more were up here seeing that it's the purpose clause for the knitting. And that's how I take it. I take it as the purpose clause for the knitting. And so this is Alford, and this is Lang, and the Word Biblical Commentary, ICC, and some of these other ones. All right. Then there's a 2-1 and a 2-2. I'm going to skip through those. Thirdly, it indicates purpose of the first clause and the and meaning even. And this is how Linsky took it. In order that their hearts may be encouraged, in order that they may even have all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And so this makes it a purpose clause for the encouragement. Not the purpose clause for the knitting, because the knitting produces the encouragement, but then the encouragement has the purpose clause, and really translating the and as the even, the intensive, that their hearts may be encouraged, in order that they may even have all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And so I did say that anytime Linsky says something, I pay close attention. This is actually one case that I'm distancing myself from Linsky. And then there's a fourth option. It's the contemplated result of the two previous clauses. So it's the purpose for both the knitting and the parakaleo. More questions. What is meant by all? If we have all wealth, does all really mean all? You know, if we have all every riches, if we have all wealth, all riches, does all mean all? And here's how some of the different scholars have understood all. It bugs me sometimes when scholars get cute with how they understand all, because, you know, I guess there's places where you want to be careful, but I wouldn't ever want to be cute with how I handle all, because all is a big deal. All my sins were laid on Jesus. That's a big deal. Not just all kinds of sins. All my sins were laid on Jesus. And that's, you know, all means all. And that's it's worth asking, but then it should be a pretty simple answer. What is meant by pleropherias, the full assurance? Because it's like pleroma, it's like fullness, and we're supposed to be presented complete in Christ. And so here's completion. But it's the completion or fullness of our assurance, of our conviction. And so when we have this, the full wealth of our convictions, we're the richest people in the world. And we're going to talk about that as well. The blessings we have to be solid in doctrine and to have the full assurance of our faith, the full assurance of understanding. So here's more questions. How are the nouns related in the genitive construction? Because it's just the genitive. So we have pon plutos, all wealth, tais pleroforias, all right? And that's, there's no pronoun, there's no preposition, there's no, it's just the wealth of the full assurance of the understanding. All wealth of the full assurance of the understanding. It's just connecting ofs. And even though they're connecting ofs, the New American Standard wasn't happy with the ofs. They left one of them there, the full assurance of understanding. But the wealth of full assurance, of understanding, of epinosis, of God's mystery. It's just a string of five or six ofs in a row, which the Greeks were really happy with, and we're puzzled by them, okay? And some of you may even be bored of them. The one advantage now is that because I'm on camera, I can't even see your bored faces at the moment. So I'm just going to keep going and trust the Holy Spirit's going to finish this out. All right. More interpretive decisions grammatically now. So how are the nouns related? When we're connecting this long genitive construction, genitive, when we're putting these all together, how do we link them? How do we understand them? And so this is when the different scholars connected riches to full assurance, connected riches and full assurance together to understanding. How are you connecting those nouns? And then the understanding of what? What do we understand? I believe the object is God's mystery. The understanding of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? Christ. How do we understand the word Christ? And why is Christ missing in certain manuscripts? And why is Theos missing in some manuscripts? This is a puzzle, and it's been a puzzle since Paul wrote it. And so these are the things that we work our way through. All right. We probably won't make it this far tonight, but then we have epinosis, mousterion, and more purpose clauses, more genitive constructions, knowledge of the mystery, the mystery of God. And how is Christ connected to the mystery of God? What is the function of Christos? To what does Christ relate, and what is its function? I believe it relates to mystery, and that's what these guys there are saying. But Alford says, no, it relates to God. Okay, and that gets us to the end of verse 2. There's more mysteries in verse 3, but we'll let those go for tonight. All right. I hope that was a benefit. Hope that some people appreciated that. I hope everybody appreciated that. To recognize that hermeneutics is an art and a science, okay? And translations are sometimes a challenge. And this is true in the modern world as well. Not everything in Spanish comes across very well in English. A lot of it is very idiomatic. And if you just rendered a literal phrase out of it, you come up with something nonsensical. And many, many English expressions are horrendous in other languages. And so, you know, pray for the interpreters, the translators in Ukraine when they're taking a Texas pastor and trying to render his Texas English into something remotely Russian that the students there will understand. So a lot of times jargon and idioms and colloquialisms don't come across very well. And so we work with them in this way. Okay, well, I kind of gave away my conclusions by the way that I wrote the point, that it is a consequence. It is a result. This is what a church becomes. A church becomes a storehouse and a dispensary. When the members are knit together in love, and when their eyes are open to understand the wealth that they have, to understand the wealth that they have. Can you imagine? And I've been thinking all week, how can I illustrate this? What's the, you know, imagine if you just, you know, it's like Willy Wonka, right? It's like the chocolate factory. It's like these kids that get their golden ticket and they get to go to the chocolate factory. And, you know, for those kids, it's like a dream come true, you know, and here we are. Imagine to be surrounded by all this candy, to be surrounded by all this stuff. And, you know, imagine And this is what happens when our eyes get open, and when Christians, when they're knit together in love, and our eyes are open to see, man, what do we have? We have, what is Austin Bible Church? Wow, this is awesome. This is amazing. This is a storehouse. This is a dispensary of all wealth. We are surrounded by everything we need because our God supplies all things necessary for life and godliness. That my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That we have all wealth. Pan Plutos. We have it all. And everything we need and more. We have it all. And that's what we're going to see here in these following phrases. All right. Now, we can translate, we can say attaining to all wealth. I'm actually leaning towards apprehending. And in fact, because of the Ephesians parallel, when you finally get to my translation, I'm going to give you Pastor Bob's translation of Colossians 2:1-3. And I'm going to use apprehending, that we our eyes are open to apprehend all wealth, apprehending all wealth. To be aware, to have our eyes open, to see what it is that's surrounding us. And you just realize, you know, it's like, and this is where, again, I've been thinking about different ways to illustrate. But imagine, you know, you just like waking up one day and looking around you and just seeing what you're surrounded by. And you're like, wow. And you realize it's been there all along. You just didn't know. You didn't realize it was there all along. You know, like when Elisha's servant thought that they were surrounded, that the Assyrian army had them, the Syrian army had them surrounded. And Elisha just laughed and said, are you kidding? We got them surrounded. What are you talking about? And he opened his servant's eyes to see that there were horses and chariots. The angels had the Aramean army, had them all surrounded. And until your eyes are open to see it for what it is, you're drowning in wealth and don't even know. That God has given us these resources. And so the Greek phrase is kai eis pan plutos, and into all wealth. And into all wealth. Kai and kai eis is kind of idiomatic, and the scholars argue about what's the best way to handle the kai eis, either into, if it's a verb of motion, or purpose. Which I think is result, which I think is what we have for the knitting and the encouraging, even for the apprehending of all wealth. All wealth. So we have pon plus plutos, all wealth. And Sunday I mentioned I was looking for an omni term. I was looking like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. I was looking for an omni term that could apply to wealth. And I was not happy with anything that I came up with. All wealth. And there was nothing that really went well with omni. And I didn't want to use plutos because omni is Latin and plutos is Greek. And that's a mix matching your Latin and your Greek. But pon plutos is not bad because that's what it is. Pon plutos, and it's alliterative, both starting with pi. So pon plutos. The pan is like Pan-American, pan-Plutonic, pan-Plutos. It's all wealth, and it's ours. It's absolutely ours. Remember, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. When we apprehend our position in Christ and Christ's position in the Father, that's when we really embrace the infinite, unlimited wealth that is ours in the church age. So, how are we doing on time? All right. So before I don't want anybody leaving here with a prosperity gospel mentality or rubbing your hands together and thinking, all right, here we go. We're millionaires now. We just have to name it and claim it. The pan plutos, the all wealth, is not United States dollars. All right. It's not earthly currency. It's not because all wealth is going to be further defined when we work our way through the subsequent ofs, all wealth of full assurance, of understanding, of God's mystery, Christ. All right. And if you think all wealth is United States dollars or any kind of U.S. currency, you know, if the dollar is going to crash and the world goes to the yen, can you imagine if the Chinese becomes the global currency of exchange? They want to be. They absolutely would love to see us destroyed and replace the U.S. dollar as the global medium of exchange. There is no earthly currency that can match the Plutos that you and I have, the Plutos that you and I have. And I love the fact that Plutos is singular. It's not talking about riches. It's talking about wealth, a singularity of our infinite wealth, the Pon Plutos, all wealth. All right. Anyway, like I say, we've done Plutos studies before, Philippians 4:9 most recently. I'm sorry, Philippians 4:19 most recently. We can run through the rest of these fairly quickly. Won't take a ton of time with it. All right. So, and the Synoptic Gospels are all parallel, so we only have to read one out of those three. But keep in mind, wealth can be deceptive, especially if it's the wealth of this world. And the seed that was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, that's the worry of the cosmos, and the deceitfulness of wealth, they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This is the kind of wealth that Matthew calls mammon. I'm incorrect. It's not cosmos. It's ion, the worry of the ion, and the deceitfulness of wealth. They choke out the word. So let's realize that there's different kinds of wealth. There's the world's wealth and there's God's wealth. It's like there's the world's wisdom and there's God's wisdom. And God thinks the world's wisdom is foolishness. And the world thinks that God's wisdom is foolishness. Same thing with wealth. God thinks that the world's wealth is silly and deceitful and not worth worrying about. But the world thinks that God's wealth is a waste of time and nonsense. And they have no capacity to understand our wealth, God's wealth. And sadly, that's what this verse is talking about. The untaught believer, believers that are not knit together with other believers. In other words, local churches that aren't knitting and encouraging the way they're supposed to be. Sadly, those believers that are not renewed with this doctrine, they attitudinally are pretty similar to unbelievers and pretty similar to the world. They get confused about the world's wealth, and they aren't thinking about God's wealth in the way that they should be. So that's what you have there. And that's parallel in Mark 4 and in Luke 8. It doesn't take us long, though, getting out of the Gospels and getting into Paul's epistles, that we start to see that there's a whole different kind of wealth available and a whole different kind of wealth that's God's kind of wealth, God's kind of riches. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And obviously that's a different kind of wealth than Bill Gates knows about or anybody else in this fallen world that's wrapped up with earthly money. Kindness? You're telling me kindness is a wealth? God says it is. The riches of his kindness, the riches of his tolerance. And that's real tolerance. That's not how the leftists define it. And patience. Oh my, there's a great wealth in patience. And he calls it, it's a Trinitarian wealth here. Do you think lightly of the wealth of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God leads you to repentance? Okay. You don't have to repeat all three of those. You can just use the first one to represent the three of them. But the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God leads you to repentance. That God is so patient with us that he keeps us alive long enough to get saved. There's a miracle. And, you know, if God was less kind, less tolerant, less patient, he wouldn't put up with us long enough for us to live long enough to get saved. And different things there. And so there's wealth. And right there, there's our very first one. And we realize that you can't put a dollar value on the patience of God. You can't put a dollar value on God's kindness or God's tolerance. that it's beyond value on this earth. Romans 9:23. Riches of glory. Talking about how Israel's been set aside. They've not been replaced. He's not done with Israel. But he has, for the moment, placed the Jewish people under a partial hardening. And he's done so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And the riches of God's glory on vessels of mercy, if you think about it, this too requires you to have a perspective. You've got to have a frame of reference. Think about Esau. If you're worldly minded like Esau, you don't care. You don't give two hoots about God's glory or his the spiritual inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're just wrapped up in earthly wealth and even to the point that for a single meal, you'd be willing to barter away your birthright. But God calls these riches, the plutos, the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Again, you can't put a dollar value on the glory of God. And how rich are we in the glory of God? You know, those that he's called, he's also glorified. And we've been the recipients of the glory of God, being baptized in Christ. So many things there to consider. Romans chapter 11, verse 12. If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Again, we're reaping as Gentile believers in the church age. We're reaping an awful lot of wealth that we should thank God that the Jews are going through this partial hardening, that they did reject their kingdom, that the kingdom is delayed. And now in the outworking of God's plan, the calling of the church is our blessing. But how much more will the fulfillment be when the Jewish people are repentant to receive their king? In the same chapter, you get down to verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches. How rich is God? We can't even measure it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. Humanity doesn't even have the frame of reference to even categorize it, to classify it. And it's only by his grace that our eyes are opened, that we're knit together, that we're encouraged to the point that the eyes of our heart can be enlightened so that we will know what these riches are, because they surround us. We are surrounded by this wealth. It's a glorious thing. 2 Corinthians 8:2. Talking about the grace giving that Macedonia was providing for the famine relief of Judea. He says, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the Macedonian churches, possibly even there might have been a fourth town that's not mentioned in Paul's travels in the book of Acts, but it was an early church very early on. And Apollonia maybe could be included in this as well. But in any event, the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And so it's pretty clear that the world's wealth and God's wealth are different, because in the world system, you can't have poverty overflowing in wealth. That just doesn't make any sense in earthly terms. If you have earthly poverty, you don't have simultaneously earthly wealth. But in this case, they had earthly poverty, and it was overflowing in a heavenly wealth, in the plutos of their generosity. They had the giving heart, the giving attitude, and then they didn't allow their earthly poverty to derail their grace orientation. Ephesians. And this is where we get to Ephesians 3 in particular. I think you're going to see, or maybe verse 18 of chapter 1, we're going to see what is shaping my Colossians translation here in Colossians 2:2. But for every believer here tonight, every believer listening to this or watching this on YouTube, if you're saved, this verse describes what you have. In him we have redemption through his blood. Not only are we redeemed, yes, I have been redeemed, but I also have redemption through his blood, and that is in Christ. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And again, that's not earthly riches. That's not U.S. dollars. That's heavenly riches. The grace of God is infinitely wealthy, and he doesn't hoard it like Scrooge McDuck. He lavishes it on us, lavishing on us in all wisdom and insight. And when God lavishes his grace, he is he's not poor for lavishing his wealth on us. We are enriched and he is enriched. That's the win-win when grace is extended and when grace is received. And he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. In the same chapter, down to verse 18, I pray, here we go. Tell me this is not a parallel with Colossians 2:2, where he's struggling, he's praying for these churches, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. That's why I'm using the translation of apprehend the all wealth. That you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you know how rich you are? And, you know, this is, it may take an adjustment. It may take, you may not realize right off the bat, you may still have a lot of worldly wisdom that you have to have retrained out of you. You have to unlearn a lot of cosmic viewpoint and have it retrained by the renewing of your mind. And, you know, a lot of times a baby believer is praying and his prayers are kind of pathetic because he's praying based on what he thinks he's earned and deserved. He's praying, well, he's been a good boy lately and he's gone to church and he hasn't sinned too badly. And so he kind of allows his own estimation of, you know, his Christian walk's going all right. So he thinks maybe he's laid up some brownie points maybe and God might answer a prayer and, you know, throw him a bone or something or give him something. And so if your prayer life is if you're gauging your ask based upon what kind of a good boy or girl you've been lately, you don't understand how rich you are and what the grace of God is like and how infinite and unlimited our wealth truly is. And it's insulting to the God of all grace. How will he not give freely give us all things? Please, please understand the price that he paid in the death of his son in order to save us. That is far more expensive than anything and everything combined that he will ever give us in time and in eternity. And so we can't ask for too much because there is no point beyond which he will not provide. So I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, that you will apprehend. And Colossians tells us, apprehend the ultimate infinite wealth of the full assurance of the understanding of the full knowledge of the mystery, Christ. And to fully know Christ, who's living in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. All right. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Anyway, another long run-on sentence there that we'll get to that when we get to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:7. Who from memory can quote Ephesians 2:7? Nobody, because everybody's memorized Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. I don't blame you. They're good verses to memorize. I've memorized them. We all love them. Everybody knows Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Why doesn't anybody know Ephesians 2:7? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When we understand that in the church age we have pan plutos, we have all wealth. We have everything in the church age. What is he going to give us in the ages to come? In the ages to come, he gives us surpassing riches of his grace. How do you surpass everything? How do you go? I mean, this is literally, this is infinity and beyond. Okay. This is long before Toy Story and all of that. Buzz Lightyear. This is, we have infinity already with the infinite, unlimited wealth in Christ in the church age. But in the ages to come, look out. And notice, it's connected to kindness here, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. If you are a church age believer priest, this is what you have now, and this is what we have on the way. Because what we have now is just a deposit, it's a down payment, it's an appetizer for the meal that he's about to dish up. Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. They are unfathomable until the grace of God fathoms them, until our eyes are open and we apprehend these unfathomable riches. And to bring to light the dispensation of the mystery. That's what we're studying here in Colossians chapter 2, the dispensation of the mystery. Down to verse 16, prayer request that God the Father would grant you according to the riches of his glory. There's riches. To be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Notice that. It doesn't say he's going to answer prayer according to what you've earned or deserved, according to what a good boy or girl you've been lately. It says according to the riches of his glory. That's a much better budget for your blessings, is the riches of his glory. That's how he answers prayer. Of course, Philippians 4:19. Not that long ago, my God will supply all your needs, not according to what you've earned or deserved, according to his plutos, his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Even before Colossians 2:2, we had it in Colossians 1:27. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I commented upon that because we were looking at every use of mysterion in the New Testament, and we were observing then that so many of those mystery passages in the New Testament had riches connected to them. And this is one. Colossians 2:2 is another. So many of these mystery passages are connected to the plutos, the pan plutos that God pours upon us. And what is this mystery? What is this mystery? Christ. Christ in you, or just Christ, when we get to Colossians 2:2. The mystery is Christ. Wow, I'm out of time. Where does this go? 1 Timothy 6:17. With in earthly wealth, it's unpredictable. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. In other words, if you have the present world kind of wealth, well, okay. Don't be conceited, though, or fix your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Because this present world riches, it comes and goes. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with everything, all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. That's how you lay up treasures in heaven. Hebrews 11:26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You know, he wasn't called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that. And all the treasures of Egypt, he says that can't compare to the reproach of Christ. James 5:2, your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. If you're not oriented to God's wealth and all you have is the wealth of this world, Jesus called you a fool. And so did James, and so do I. Revelation 5:12. Running out of time. 1 minute to go. All right. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Of course, he's entitled to everything because he did the work. And then when Mystery Babylon falls, oh my, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. If you think the net worth of the United States of America has plummeted in the last 3 weeks, and it has, just consider what's going to happen here to Mystery Babylon in Revelation 18. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. All right. Well, we'll come back on Sunday. It took longer than I thought I was going to take on the puzzles in that, but that's all right. God's in charge, and I hope we've learned something. I hope we've learned tonight what his wealth is all about, so we don't confuse his wealth with the wealth of this world. Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are positive to doctrine. I pray that we continue to open our eyes to your wealth, that we not confuse earthly riches with heavenly riches. Father, how wealthy are we? We have everything because we have Christ, and I thank you for that. All things belong to us. We belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. Father, what a joy. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.